Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 24. If you didn't bring one and you want to follow along, there should be one within arm's reach of you somewhere. Matthew 24. This should be, I hope, challenging but enlightening message and chapter in the Bible. It is somewhat mysterious and challenging to understand. It is directly from Jesus. And I know for me, it was a pretty big struggle working through this whole thing. And so I guess what I want to, the caveat or disclaimer I want to give is the teaching this morning is to the best of my ability, the best of my understanding. I guess in areas that we run across, if you have any questions, you just need to pray. Maybe we can discuss it so that we can grow to a greater understanding. So that's my disclaimer because there's a mouthful here. But the apostles were with Jesus. They were walking near the temple. And they asked Jesus some interesting questions. Basically, when and what? We do that all the time. We want to know the when and what, right? And where, yeah.
And why.
And why. How.
And, turning into an essay.
You know, this topic also is one that is ripe for conspiracy. You know, if you were to go on to YouTube and try to get some teachings on this, you'd see things from A to Z on it. And they can't all be right, because they don't all say the same thing. And sometimes the teaching is meant to create fear in us, to create alarm, to try to manipulate our emotions into something. But I think if we look at it patiently, we can see that the purpose of this Jesus' teaching is, first of all, he was answering a direct question, but even more so, the teaching is about the end times, and we, as Christians, ought to receive a couple things. One is, it ought to give us reassurance of what's going to happen in the end. We Americans love to watch those end-of-the-world disaster movies, right? You know, and they're just made up, and some of them maybe touch on some biblical things, but what is it about us? We like to be scared. You know, we'll pay to be scared. But Jesus is trying to inspire us, to give us hope, but he's also trying to motivate us. If there's any age of humanity that ought to be motivated by the coming soon return, it ought to be us.
Absolutely.
I know that since the apostles asked him this question, every generation has thought they're the last generation, that Jesus is coming soon. But the more you look into this, the more you can come away with, wow, we really could be the last generation before Jesus returns. And there's no one thing that you get out of the Bible that will make you believe that or will say that to you. It's a combination of so many unrelated things that only God can see happen and pull together at the right time.
Exactly.
So if you're with me, we're going to try to go through most of the chapter, if not all of it. If I wear you out and we get impatient, that's fine. We can finish up next week. But this teaching, I think one of the difficult things about it is it's not really a chronological blow-by-blow list of what's going to happen in the end times or coming up to the end times. If you read it in that perspective, I think you get confused. That confused me for the longest time. And then I heard somebody break it up into sections, and then I began to realize that it wasn't one section followed by another section, but rather Jesus speaking about different things to a different audience. So the outline might be the first few verses, he's speaking directly to the apostles and thus the Jews. And then he goes on speaking to the nations. And then he goes on speaking to Israel specifically. And then he goes on to a message to everyone who will be alive at that time and before and during the tribulation. And then he has a special message to the church. And then finally, to the so-called Christians and fence sitters. Let's begin with verses 1 and 2. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to him, up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all of these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." What's fascinating about this is the whole Jewish culture is built around that temple. It's the center of their worship. It really is the center of their life. And these stones that Jesus was pointing out were not like little bricks that we have. They're huge, weigh a ton or half a ton or whatever. And so Jesus is saying, not one of these is going to be left on top of another. And they're looking at this magnificent temple that took a long time to build. And I don't think they really understood it or believed it. But here's what happened. In 70 AD, this statement was made maybe 33 AD or so. In 70 AD, so, you know, roughly 40 years later, Rome came in and totally sacked and destroyed Jerusalem, killed 1 million people, Jews, and there literally was not a stone left upon another. And they would have all been alive when that happened. And they would have remembered, certainly would have remembered Jesus telling them that. And then probably in their heart, not really believing it, and seeing that prophecy come true. And we might question God's motives about that. But remember, what's happening here? God is transitioning from the old covenant, which had all to do with worship in the temple, going through priests to talk to God, God residing in the temple, to the new covenant, where Jesus says, someone greater than the temple is standing here. And he's speaking about himself. And that this new covenant is all about you being able to go directly to the Father, through Jesus, to talk to the Father. He's revealing that this new covenant, the Holy Spirit is going to come, and he's going to reside in us. And so we're each little mini temples. Holy Spirit residing in each one of us. And this changes up the whole thing. So I think God was saying, in no uncertain terms, you're done with this temple worship, you're done with this old covenant, and down the road, you know, you'll have another temple and time to reenact some of this worship. But for now, it's all about Jesus. Verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" We all ask those questions, you know? We want to know the when, the what, where, why, the how. But the question from the apostles was a little bit different than ours. they thought, when Jesus said that he's going to return, they thought it meant during their lifetime, the first century. And we look back now, 2,000 years later, and say, ah, man, did you guys miss the boat.
So are we gonna be the same way?
Who knows?
Yeah, that's the question.
How evil can evil get?
Right.
We don't know. We don't want to know, but
right.
God's in charge. So, of course, the Jews, in fact, Jesus even chastised them for this. They always wanted a sign. Show me a sign, give me a sign so I know what you're saying is going to happen or is true. And Jesus will acquiesce a lot of times and give us signs. So it's not a sin to ask for a sign. And he will give signs and confirm. But that's their whole way of thinking. We need a sign. What's going to be a sign? And truth be told, we as a people still, what do we do? We're out there trying to find signs. We look at the stars and the heavens and all kinds of things. We're looking for signs to let us know what's going to happen and when, particularly about Jesus' return. So again, it's not something like we can judge them for their ignorance because we do the same thing. But Jesus has given us some pretty good teaching here. So I think over the last month or so, we've been looking at some of the things that have to happen before the end times come. And one of them being the apostasy. In other words, people falling away from faith worldwide. That has to happen. All right, we're in verse 4. So now he switches to speaking to the nations. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." You can see how that is happening, right? People are coming saying, "I'm the Christ," and they're misleading the nations. They're misleading people that are not believers, people in other religions, and even, sadly, misleading some in the church. 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Sad to say. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. So, should we be looking for, the Third World War or a nuclear war? Is that a sign that we should be looking for? If you read through Scripture, you're going to find that war is prophesied and will come. If you're familiar with Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Gog-Magog War, and it was also from Revelation 19, and you start studying that and you try to place it in this whole timeline of the end times, good luck. There is every teaching under the sun, and from a lot of respected different people that are good teachers, that are grounded in the Word. So to try to nail that one down, I'm not there yet. The Battle of Armageddon, you've heard of that. There's a lot of viewpoints on that. I teach here that that's going to be right at the end of the tribulation, and that's when Jesus comes back. They actually never do fight the war. They're just gathered there for that battle, and Jesus wipes them out, comes down, sets up his kingdom. So what do we take from all that? There's a lot of things that you're going to hear if you start to look into this. What should we take away from that? Stick with the main point. The main point is the coming of Jesus to gather up his church could occur at any time. It could occur before the wars, during the wars, or after the wars. We don't know, but it can come. He can come and gather us up at any time. And another point is the rapture is not what marks the beginning of the tribulation. Okay, so we teach here that Jesus will return And he will gather us up, take us to heaven, and hold us there for 7 years while tribulation's going on. But the rapture is not the beginning of the tribulation. What's the beginning of the tribulation? That's when the Antichrist steps up on the world scene and he brokers a treaty to protect Israel. That's the beginning of the tribulation. So, by my reading, we won't be here to see that happen. So there's really an undefined time period between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. It could be a day later, it could be a month or a couple years. We don't know. Scripture doesn't teach that. But the main thing is to recognize the man of lawlessness must be revealed, and he must broker this treaty to protect Israel. So he continues on in Matthew 24. He's speaking to the nations, and we're going to look at the passage from verses 9 through 14. Then, meaning after what he already said, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. So this kind of has a double interpretation. If you read it one way, you can easily see how these are things that are happening now and will happen before Jesus returns to pick us up. Right? I mean, we can see increasing persecution. We can see when that people's love growing cold. In other words, the love between people, the love of Jesus, people leaving the church, leaving the faith. You can see that happening, right? You can believe that that's something that needs to happen before Jesus returns. You already see every day. You cannot look at the news and not see Christians being killed for their faith, Christians being brought before government leaders and having to testify and defend their faith because they didn't want to cook a cake or make a t-shirt. They have to defend their faith. So you see that happening. But imagine when the church is gone, when the Holy Spirit has stepped out of the way, and the Antichrist is in charge. Everybody that's anti-Christian faith will have nothing holding them back for attacking anyone who's Christian, anyone who's of faith. And you can see how this will even escalate. So I think this happens both before and during the tribulation. It's hard not to see it in both places. An encouragement is that God never sends judgment without a previous warning. Okay? We've been warned. If we read the Bible, you hear this message, we've been warned that Jesus is returning, that these things will happen, so we can't cry in our beer because we're being persecuted or taken before leaders because of our faith. In fact, Jesus encourages us to count it as almost a badge of honor that people would hate us because they hated him first. So now he moves on. Oh, wait, you were on. Did I go through 14? Yes, I did. One other point on 13 and 14. The one who endures to the end will be saved. When you think about that closely, it's a little confusing, isn't it? You mean, in order for me to know that I'm going to be saved, that I'm going to go to heaven, I have to endure through all of this persecution and betrayal, and I have to wait until he comes, and then you're thinking, oh, no. Pastor Mark said, no way. As soon as I confess Jesus and repent, I'm saved. So what it's meaning is that our faith needs to be enduring and persevering. And God will give us that measure of faith. In other words, we need to recognize that these things are going to happen and just accept it, put our faith in what Jesus has told us here. And if we are, if our faith endures, we'll be saved. In other words, we'll be saved from that physical death, that spiritual death, because we've been born again, we've been welcomed into the family, and we need to walk in that kind of faith and recognize that we will receive the promise that Jesus has given us. And verse 14 says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony. Well, again, this is one of those things that can happen before the tribulation and then after the tribulation. It happens before because the day and age that we're living in right now, I don't think there's really any legitimate way that you can be anywhere in the world and not have heard about Jesus. You may not accept him. You may not know that much about him. But with all of the technology that goes out, you know, I was shocked the first time I went to Africa. I went there, everybody, they're living in grass huts, they're carrying a smartphone. And I didn't even have a phone. I come, they think I'm a millionaire, I come over and I don't have a phone, and they're carrying a smartphone. They said, we got to go to the store and get some minutes. I'm like, what? I didn't buy a minute. So, it doesn't matter where you are. You'll be hearing about Jesus. You have heard about Jesus. But even in God's mercy, that's what the tribulation is all about. Instead of destroying everything in one day, he does it over 7 years. And he does it a little bit at a time, giving you just one more chance. He sends two witnesses. And they're going to be preaching for 3 years on worldwide TV and phone, the gospel. And then when they die, it's going to be miraculous and people are going to see it. Towards the end of the tribulation, 144,000 of the Jews are going to be miraculously saved. And they are going to go out and evangelize the whole world. Not that everyone will accept, but they're going to be out there. You can't escape hearing the gospel. It will be preached until the end. All right, verses 15 through 31. Now he moves to speaking to the Jews. And as we read it, this might make sense to you. Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So, this was one of their prophets, Daniel. They revered him. And the abomination of desolation was a phrase that made sense to them. And that was an ungodly person standing in the temple, violating God's law and declaring themselves to be God. And it happened after this in the near term, but it also is going to happen later. So halfway through the tribulation, the seven-year period, in 3.5 years, this is a significant change from what's happening to what's going to happen. And this is one that's specifically aimed at the Jews, because somehow they're going to have a temple. And the Antichrist is going to stand in that temple. He's going to declare himself to be God. And that everybody on the world at that time must worship him. That's the abomination of desolation. After that, Jesus says in verse 16, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. What is he talking about here? Well, he's basically telling them where to run and how fast. And that is, get out of there. Do not dilly-dally. When he says, come down from your rooftops, you know, the Middle Eastern way of living is to have a flat roof and some walls around it, and it's their patio. That's their deck. It's the roof. He's saying, come down the steps and get out of there. Get to the mountains. Because the Antichrist, who now has stood up, the abomination and desolation has stood up, he's out ready to wage a war against the Jews and Christians. And Jesus is saying, at that time, there's just no more time. Get out of there, hide, go to the mountains. In Zechariah, God says through the prophet that only one-third of the Jews will get out of there. Only one-third of them will be saved. Two-thirds of them will die. That's sad. Remember, when he's speaking about the Jews, these are Jews, Orthodox Jews, who have not received Christ as their Savior yet. Those Jews that have received Christ will be raptured with us. But those that have not received will go through the tribulation just like people that don't believe in Jesus.
And we believe that the tribulation, we'll be already ascended before all this.
Yeah,
and this is going to be those who have chose not to follow Christ.
Right. But he's speaking specifically to the Jews.
Right.
Because he ties in that Sabbath. So this whole Sabbath thing has to do with, you know, the Orthodox Jews, you know, you can only walk so many steps to get to the temple. So if you've got to run to the mountains, you're violating the Sabbath law. So Jesus is saying, just pray that it's not on a Sabbath, because your heart will keep you from being saved. You'll say, I can only walk this far. I'm toast. And if it's in the wintertime, you know, it's cold, it's challenging to get out of there. In other places, again, I think it's in Zechariah, it leads us to believe that the Jews will escape to Petra in Jordan, because that place will be saved, won't be attacked, and that's where they'll be. Again, that's just conjecture, maybe. I mean, it's not hard and fast, but that seems to be the prevailing view. That's where that third of the Jews will go.
You know, it's interesting. All this time, I thought they put all the synagogues real close together. Like when I lived in Maryland, there's a whole bunch of Jewish people in the D.C. area, and so being close school was most holidays. There was maybe no teachers, but I thought it was because they couldn't walk that far because they didn't have any. Well, I knew they didn't have any parking lots. They were supposed to walk to the synagogue, but I didn't know the reason they couldn't walk that far was because they weren't supposed to take that many steps. I just figured they better have them closed so that they can't
walk. Yeah. Yeah. Totally different.
So is some of that terrible ness that's going to take place, is it possible as radiation and everything from nuclear?
I guess let me say in general terms, whenever I approach scripture and I hear about and I read prophecy about these worldwide calamities and things that are going to happen, I first ascribe a supernatural cause to it, not a man-made cause. Man has the ability to nuke, you know, big chunks of the world, but this is God saying, you know, this is what's going to happen. This is what I'll be doing. So I can't categorically say no, but I don't lean that direction. You can take the impact and outfall of the nuclear explosion and apply it to a lot of the things like in the Gog-Magog War. But if you look at all that God's done, let's say the worldwide flood, you know, did man cause that or did God? You know, that was pretty significant. So that's my evasive answer. I lean towards supernatural causes.
The Left Behind series that they wrote really kind of deals a lot more in depth with a lot of these scenarios and what ifs, and it's really brings it into common language, and it was wonderful.
Yeah, it does help open it up. All right, let's take on the passage, verses 21 through 28. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance, so if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Or if they say, behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe in them. 27, for just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Again, as a people, and particularly the Jews, they want to see signs and wonders. We marvel at the beginning of the church in Acts and all of the signs and wonders that were following the apostles and people preaching the gospel. And we're all human. We want to see that too. But we have to be careful. We have to be discerning. And what Jesus is warning us is there will be false signs and wonders. And people will let those false signs and wonders lead them, make decisions based on those false signs and wonders. They will follow the wrong people because of those false signs and wonders. So we don't want to let our faith get too hooked into signs and wonders. We want to, first of all, be about Jesus, trying to understand what he's telling us in the Word, acknowledging that he is God, that he does things that are beyond what we can understand, imagine, or even do ourselves.
Yeah, I just listened to a message a couple weeks ago where he was explaining how God worked differently with Moses and then Gideon. And Moses, God gave him the signs and the wonders of the staff, and he puts his hand in his pocket and it comes out white, and with leprosy, and he puts it in again and it's not. And with Moses, he had all the signs and wonders. And then with Gideon, he's like, guess what? You've got the first books of the Bible now. Go to my word. And he did miracles with Gideon, of course. But he didn't give them the personal signs and wonders like Moses had. And so I'm wondering if it's the same thing to where in the early church in the New Testament, there were all kinds of signs and wonders, and the Holy Spirit worked in very demonstrable ways to show the people the way to go. And then that got written about showing up as a New Testament, and now we're supposed to be following that instead of the signs and wonders so much.
Well, I think that's a great question to wonder about. And again, I don't have a definitive answer on it, but my conviction is that what we see happening in the New Testament, particularly in Acts, and all those signs and wonders, is those were following those that were preaching the gospel, the coming of the kingdom. And they were confirming the message and the messengers at that time. I believe that even in this day and age, if we will be so bold as they were. In fact, you know, the early church, they didn't pray for revival. They prayed for boldness. Give us boldness to go out against people who want to attack us and preach the gospel, and signs and wonders will follow.
Or against them to pray.
Yeah. So, truly. So we will, we have seen signs and wonders, and we'll see more. But I think it's a function of, are you stepping up, preaching the gospel, and helping Jesus advance his kingdom. Whether they'll be the same amounts or not, you know, that's a discussion for another day, I guess. In his verses, remember he said that the days of this tribulation were cut short for the cause of the elect. I think that was in verse 22. Who's he talking about? Who's the elect? The elect is a term that God used for the Jews and believers. But remember, we're in the tribulation right now. So the church, all of us, have already been taken to heaven in the rapture. But once that tribulation starts, a lot of people are going to come to Christ. They're going to say, holy moly, that Bible must be true. And they're going to come to Christ. So there's going to be a lot of new believers. In fact, some think and predict that it'll be even more than what went to heaven. I don't know. But what I can say is, when he's talking about the elect, he's talking about the Jews and the tribulation believers, those that become believers during the tribulation. You realize that during that 7 years when God is pouring out his judgment and his wrath, the purpose is not to wipe everybody out. His purpose is he wants to give everybody one last chance. And that's why the gospel is preached the whole time. Getting back to what we said, the whole purpose of this teaching is for us to be encouraged, to be emboldened, to go out and share Christ today instead of letting people go through this tribulation in which they may well die before they do receive Christ. It's not a guarantee once the rapture happens you're going to keep living. Chances are you'll die because, you know, the a third of the earth, a fourth of the earth, they die during this tribulation. That's billions of people. How do you know you're not going to be one of those billions? 29-31. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Here's one, another one of those things that we see people put out on YouTube. Oh, look out. Next week is an eclipse and a blood moon. Here's the end. We're already into the tribulation, halfway through or more, when this starts to happen. 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the man, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Why are they mourning? They're mourning. And this is an expression aimed at the Jews. They're mourning because they crucified him. He came of them, and they crucified him, and now they're going to mourn. This is Old Testament prophecy. It's referring back to they're going to mourn on the one that they pierced. And now they're seeing him return.
Now, are those going to be believers or unbelievers that are mourning?
I think that's speaking directly to the Jews. The non-believing Jews. 31. And he will send forth his angels and with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So this is not the rapture. This is the gathering together for that final moment, that final battle, in preparation to set up this kingdom on earth. All right, next slide. Verse 32. Okay, the rest of this chapter is about the parable of the fig tree. So I'll give you a choice. Do we want to stop here or do you want to go on for about another 10 or 15 minutes going through the parable of the fig tree? I'm not going to be offended if you say stop.
Stop?
Stop?
Yeah, okay. Stop. So we can
all right, we can pick this up next week. All righty. Any comments or questions before we move to prayer time?
I find it ironic the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that 144,000 is one of them currently, and they have to work to meet that standard, and that's why they're constantly out, one of the reasons, coming to your homes or anything else to try to prove themselves worthy since the beginning of Christ's time till now to be one of the 144,000 will make it to heaven. Mm-hmm. And it's like, you know, if you don't read the whole Bible, if you don't have the whole thing present, it's very easy to take it off to a side shoot that is so wrong.
Amen. Amen. In fact, scripture is very particular.
Well,
you know, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe.
Absolutely. But if you choose not to follow all of it, it's easy to fall into a cult or a different viewpoint.
Mm-hmm.
Very sad.
I want to kind of bait you to come back next week. One of the teachings in the rest of this message is about the generation that's around when Israel become a nation. I'm not going to tell you the punchline. That's one of the interesting topics that comes up from here. And I know that's a very common statement made in today's church. Okay, let's gather around and pray for one another.